If you do have one of those electronic devices, you can get the sermon notes that are printed in your bulletin, and you can use your electronic device if you'd like. It's on our website. How do you respond when someone who is well known for their sinful practices makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You get happy? Say, praise the Lord? Yeah, we do. We should. That is always wonderful news to hear when someone makes a profession of faith. And then we start praying for their growth. How do you respond when some time has gone by and it becomes apparent that the seed of the gospel has fallen on either the roadside, rocky soil, or weed-infested soil, as Jesus described in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower? This person made a profession of faith, but something's not right. If you've been a Christian, even just for a few years, you have probably seen such examples. There are those who will make a few superficial changes in their life. Maybe they'll start wearing Christian jewelry. They'll put a cross on their neck or something, on a necklace. But nothing else ever changes. Something's missing. That would be the soil by the side of the road. They continue on their same vices without being convicted by it. There are also those that make many radical changes in their life very quickly, but at the same time, it doesn't take them long, and they will return to their old ways as soon as their new faith starts causing conflict with their friends or their family, or they're finding that they may not end up getting the promotion they want because, well, Christians aren't supposed to be lying and deceiving others as they're selling something, and so suddenly there's a cost of faith, and so they return to their old ways. Then there's the weed-infested soil. They appear to grow, but for some reason they remain stunted. There's never any fruit, and the reason is they're still in the world. They've not understood yet what it means to trust God, and so they become overwhelmed with the worries of the world, or they're still attracted very much so that their focus of life is still on the desires of the things the world has to offer. Their service for the Lord is minimal or non-existent. Now, over the years, I have known personally or heard about so many of these cases. At this point, when someone makes a profession of faith, I'm a bit of a cynic. Praise the Lord still. I pray it's true. I pray they'll continue on. It makes me a little more diligent to pray for their growth, that they are going to be people who are true. You see, we live in a time when the gospel is often presented as, I don't know, we could describe it sort of a candy bar to be given by a warm, kind, permissive, doting grandpa. Just whatever you want, he'll do it. And all you have to do is get through some sort of one-time religious exercise. Respond to the evangelist's message. Make your way to the front of the aisle. Raise your hand when he asks you to. Touch the TV screen if you're watching one of those guys. Then pray the magic words of some prayer, and hey, you're in. That's it for eternity. That kind of fire salvation is presented as a fire insurance. The idea there is, I got to keep you from hell. And all you have to do is some sort of intellectual assent concerning Jesus. But we find consistently throughout Scripture that salvation is a radical change in you because you're freed from your bondage to sin. That's what salvation is from. It's from sin. Salvation from hell is a consequence of that. We go from bondage to sin to being slaves of righteousness. Why? Because we believe in Jesus. It's a free gift. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 makes it very clear that while salvation is God's grace, it comes by God's grace through faith, he continues on and expressly states, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so when a person makes a profession of faith but yet does not walk in these good works, it is clear evidence something is wrong. Now, we may not know what it is, but something is clearly wrong. It could be ignorance. They're not taught. It could be immaturity. They just haven't grown yet. It could be something in their life, and they're extremely discouraged, and they need to be encouraged. Or it could be that they have a false faith. It's in something other than actually the Jesus Christ, the Scriptures. And they're not saved. In our study of the life of Christ, we've seen over and over that the message of Jesus is one that is a call to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus doesn't do any of this bait-and-switch stuff that happens so often with the evangelists. Come in for one thing, and then they're trying to get you to do something else. That's not what Jesus does. as expressed in Matthew 7, he's very clear. He's calling you to a choice. There are two gates, there are two paths. Which one are you going to take? Because you're on one of them. Will you go through the narrow gate and walk the narrow road that leads to life, or will you remain on the broad path that leads to damnation? Because its righteousness is not based in Christ, it's in something else. One path, the narrow path, it's for the righteous who are made righteous by faith, but because they're made righteous by faith, they walk in righteousness. The other is for those who walk by sight, living according to their desires, their flesh, and the whims of their emotions, and so they continue to walk in sin. One path is for those that come to God according to His plan and directions through the narrow gate. They walk the narrow path. The other, it's through the broad gate. It's a wide, wide road. Somehow they think they'll gain God's favor by whatever it is they're doing. Self-righteousness. Part of the reason that I preach in the manner to do is I have a great fear for those who have a false faith. I've had it since I was a young man. Maybe it's because I saw so many of my kids my own age as they got into high school and college. It became very obvious, though we were baptized all about the same time in the Baptist church we grew up in, they wanted nothing to do with it. I recognize something is seriously wrong. I can't think of anything more tragic than for someone to hear what Jesus says to the self-deceived in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so that does motivate me a lot. It's part of the reason I do preach the manner that I do. The text this morning, Matthew chapter 10 again, exposes the underlying issue between a true profession of faith and a false one. It's a matter of being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10, as we have been looking for the last several weeks, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples on what they are going to face as he sends them out to be his representatives in preaching the gospel. To repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now they'll be going out on their own. What is going to happen? Now he gives very specific instructions to them. We looked at that first, from which we do find principles that apply to our life, even though the specific instructions is to them at that time. But there are things we can apply. Ministry should be focused. He asked them to do that. It should have a very clear message. Your life should be one of ministry with a heart that trusts God. There needs to be a concentration of our efforts on those who are responding, and for those who are making it clear that they are firm in their unbelief as we depart from them. Those are principles we saw in that first section of Matthew 10. We've also examined Jesus' warnings. They're being sent out as sheep into the midst of wolves. And so they need to be wise as serpents and as innocent as a dove. We still face the same dangers today. There's wolves all over. There's wolves in religion. There's wolves in ungodly government. There are wolves in society at large. There are wolves among our own family. We need also to be, as Jesus told them, have a full trust and confidence in our shepherd who is sending us out. That is the only way we make it through. And then last week we looked at the more general instructions Jesus gave that do apply to us directly. We can be confident if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the instructions He's given us. We will be able to carry out what He's asked us to do. Why? Because He's the one who empowers us. So it's not dependent upon me. I simply need to go what He says. He does the work. I can be confident that. I can be confident that even if I'm persecuted, neither men nor the devil can affect my soul in any way, shape, or form. It is secure in God. We can be confident that God's intimate care is beyond our imagination. He keeps a running count of even the numbers of hairs on our heads. He has them all numbered. We can be confident that when we stand before God, Jesus will confess us to the Father because we've confessed Him before men. That's great confidence. So I don't have to fear the future. I don't have to fear what other people say about me or do to me or anything. I can be confident because that's my Lord. In Matthew 10, 34 through 42, Jesus explains further consequences of His coming and what will happen to His disciples. And this gives us a further description of what it means to be a follower and add that to what He's already taught us. These descriptions are important. They help us distinguish between true faith and false profession. It also helps us counter a very widespread incorrect doctrine that's been promoted within evangelicalism for quite a few years. In the late 20th century, Zane Hodges, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, began to promote the idea that people were saved and then became disciples of Christ and then gained benefits from that. That's in his book, The Hungry Inherit. That was picked up by others, and now it's very widespread and has become very common. You've got to get saved, and then you'll become a disciple. I pointed out many times, a disciple is simply a student. He's a learner. He's someone that's attached himself to teach in order to learn from them and then become like them. That's what a disciple is. There are those that are disciples of Jesus in the sense that they read the Bible, they think highly of Jesus, they may even try to imitate him in some of the things that he has done, the way he lived his life. But they've never repented of their sins, they've never placed their faith in Jesus alone, they are not regenerate, they are not saved. But they still fit the definition, they are disciples. In fact, in John chapter 6, we have a good description of a bunch of people. Jesus called them disciples, but they didn't believe in him. They wouldn't continue to follow him. For a short time, yes, but they wouldn't continue. In fact, they sought at the end of the chapter to kill him. You see, a person that is saved will have to learn some basic truths about Jesus, won't they? Can you come to Jesus without knowing who he is? Can you come to Jesus without knowing what he did? Can you come to Jesus without knowing how that is offered to you? You can't. In order to gain those things, you have to become a disciple, to some sense, a learner, a student, to learn these things, to even know what's being offered. In other words, discipleship begins prior to salvation as a person learns of Christ and desires him. It then continues on after salvation as God fulfills his purpose in them, saving them and then conforming them to the image of his Son. Therefore, the correct biblical teaching is that you can be a disciple without being saved, but you cannot be saved without being a disciple. Every true believer in Jesus Christ is his follower. That's by definition. A Christian is a Christ one, one who imitates, mimics Christ. And in Acts 13, where it talks about that, it's the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the connection. Now, that may seem a little minor in some ways, but yet it is huge. We don't bifurcate Christianity. There are the saved and then those who are really, really something super spiritual. You're either saved or you're not. And if you're saved, you're walking after Christ. And so if someone's not walking after Christ, we have questions for them. That's not to say they're not saved. We don't know. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But the evidence is not there. We need to challenge them to get it right. Why? We should have a fear for them. We do not want you to get to the end of your life and stand before Christ and hear he never knew you. You have a false profession. We should never be afraid to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. The more we do that, the more confidence we should have, because the confidence moves farther and farther away from anything from me and to my Lord, right? As I said a couple of weeks ago, what will you say if God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? There really is only one answer. You shouldn't. I am a sinner. I have defied you. I've been disobedient to you. I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this is my advocate. His name is Jesus. He's invited me. I'll let you talk to him. You see, the big difference there is it's Christ and Christ alone that enables this to happen. It's not me. It's him. And the greater my confidence is in him, the greater my confidence. If it's in me, I'm sorry. And if it's in yourself, you should be scared. That's a terrible place to put confidence. Let's put it in Christ, right? Amen. Amen. So let's look at a few of these characteristics we see in Matthew 10 and see how we are doing. One of the first ones is we find that disciples are humble. We actually talked about this last week in verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. Our striving is simply to be like our Lord and submit to his will. It is a consequence of becoming like Jesus that people don't like us. The ungodly hated him. They will hate us because of that. Yet, we need not fear, even when severely persecuted, because they cannot touch our soul. It belongs to God and God alone. In addition, again, we are intimately cared for by Him. He knows the numbers on our head. A true disciple walks in humility with God. God is bigger than us. I walk in humility before Him. That we talked about last week. The second is that true disciples confess Christ. We also saw this last week, verses 32 and 33. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Again, the idea of confession, to say the same thing, to make agreement with. Confession of Jesus, to agree with him about who he is, which is more than an intellectual acknowledgement of facts. It is a declaration of what your beliefs are, which carries with it a dedication to carry out those beliefs. If you say you believe something, you follow through on that. Because again, you can say anything you want, you can claim anything you desire, but the truth of it's going to be demonstrated by your actions. Jesus used the future indicative here, shall confess, to show this is an ongoing affirmation of your true belief. It's not a one-time acknowledgement, it was made a long time ago. That's the wrong confidence. That's a confidence in something you did. That's confidence in a work, not in Christ. My confidence is in Christ himself. Confession is public in nature. It says it is before men. And since the context here is persecution, it also means that a confession is made even though it may result in your suffering. It may even result in your martyrdom. Jesus states those who will confess him, that he in turn will confess them before the Father. Now, the hallmark of a false disciple is the flip side of this, which he mentions in verse 33. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Again, the shall deny demonstrates not someone who failed once like Peter did when the Lord was being tried, but rather is someone who's characterized by that kind of behavior. A true disciple who fails is going to be like Peter. You can confess those sins, and you'll be making up for it by confessing it publicly the rest of your life. This is who I believe. This is who I'm following. But those who deny Jesus before men, and this characterizes them, it's because they fear man rather than God. They desire what men can offer them, or they're afraid of what men might do to them rather than fearing God properly. He is the only one that can affect our soul. Neither humans nor even the devil can affect that. Such a person actually does not understand who Jesus is, does not understand what he has done, and that is why they will not confess Christ when push comes to shove. And Jesus says, I will not confess such a person before his heavenly Father. They go back to Matthew 7. I never knew you. In verse 34, we find another characteristic. True disciples are opposed. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, Jesus already brought this theme up earlier, back in verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death. A father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This is sobering passages. The apostles, like all other Jews of that time, were looking forward to the Messiah coming, a conquering king. He's going to throw off Rome. Israel's going to rise again as a ruling nation, and then peace would come in his reign. Jesus corrects that in verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. We need to keep that in mind. Jesus came the first time to pay the penalty of our sins. He came peacefully, but the world hated him. It isn't until he comes again, that event we're looking forward to so much, that he will come as the apostles were expecting then. He comes as a conquering king. He will put down his enemies, and he will reign on David's throne. Only then will there be peace on earth. Until that time, there's going to be division among mankind over all sorts of things, but one of the major divisions between those who are actually saved and those who are not. It is a dividing line. The sword Jesus mentions here has been seen throughout history, all the way to the present. The followers of Jesus have been martyred from the first century until today, still being martyred. It's estimated that there were more Christians martyrs in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. And while it would be very difficult to match the slaughter by the communists, it would seem that radical Islam would like to make an effort at it. We have brothers and sisters dying today because they stand up for Christ. They name him. That makes the confession spoken about in verses 32 and 33 a lot more sobering, doesn't it? And since the division that Jesus brings is spiritual rather than ethnic, the division occurs within your own family. The picture presented here in verse 35, it's a family that has a husband and wife. There's an unmarried daughter. There's a married son and his wife. The husband and wife are believers. The rest of the family is against them. It comes right out of Micah 7:6, when evil people rise against the godly and a man finds that his enemies are in his own household. Jesus continues on, and really it's the same theme. True disciples love Jesus more than family. Now, family relationships are important, and that's how he emphasizes this in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Tell me, what relationship can be closer than that between a parent and a child? You can have close friends, and I realize that some of you have close friends that you are closer to now than the rest of your family. But if you're doing what's right in the family, there are no closer relationships than between family members, especially the parent-child relationship. You mothers understand that. You're holding that infant. Fathers understand it as well. What does a baby do for a dad? Gives you spit up on your shoulder and gives you a poopy diaper. And if you work really hard, you might get the infant to smile, and then the world is wonderful, right? And yet, from the very beginning, the first time you take that infant home, you would give your life gladly for that infant. There's a closeness there that is unmatched if the family is being raised correctly. And yet Jesus points out here something that's almost hard to grasp. If you love your parents or your children more than him, you're not worthy of him. It's not uncommon to find people that are attracted to the Lord because of what they like. There's a lot that's attracted about the Lord. They like what they hear about him. And yet, they stop short in following him or even indicating a desire to follow him because they fear the effect it will have on their family. A husband or wife may avoid coming to Christ for fear that it will lead them to a separation from their spouse, whether that be mental, emotional, or physical. And it may not even be a separation. It just could be more of a diminishing of what once existed because something now is more important. Even though Jesus' plan for marriage relationship is better than anything the world can imagine, there are those that refuse Christ because they do not want him to interfere with their marriage. The same is true with parents and children. Children fear that their parents will be offended or the other way around. It's not uncommon for me to find people who are unwilling to be baptized because of what their mom or dad would say with that sort of identification with Christ. And so they keep putting it off. They've made a profession of faith, but they keep disobeying the Lord. Maybe some of you might even be in that boat. It's a matter of obedience to be baptized. It's to identify with Christ. Yes, there are consequences. Sometimes they can be severe. It is a well-founded fear. There are people in our church whose families have rejected them because they follow Christ. I knew a Jewish girl. Her parents held a funeral for her. They wouldn't speak to her after that. When she would call, she said, all they said is, we do not have a daughter by that name anymore. She has died. In the Muslim world, being baptized a Christian can result in martyrdom at the hands of a family member. It could be your father. It could be your brother. It could be an uncle. You risk being killed. If you are hesitant to come to Christ or identify with him by public profession or baptism, then look again closely at this verse.
Jesus states, those who love family members more than him are not worthy of him. The idea here is that they are not deserving of belonging to him or being honored by him. To belong to Christ is a privilege so precious, there is no other relationship that can compare to it. In addition, it is a responsibility that's so imperative, there is nothing else that's more important than that. For those that follow Jesus, there can be no other relationship, including that of a cherished family member, that can be more important. Yes, Jesus is calling for all of you. If a choice must be made between Jesus and anyone or anything else, it must be Jesus, regardless of the reaction of the other person or the consequences you may suffer for it. We have some folks in our church here, they're divorced because their spouse could not stand their Christianity, and they left them. If only they would go along with the sinful desires of their spouse, why, they could continue. The following Jesus is more important. Their love of Christ is more important. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was told to quit preaching or he'd be thrown into prison. He found that was against what Scripture commanded him and his obedience to the Lord. For himself personally, he was not concerned. It was his family he was concerned about. His wife, his children, because they would be thrown into utter poverty, and that weighed on him greatly. He wrote this from prison. "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones." That's quite a description, isn't it? "And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, the miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardships of my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces." And he continues, "But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children, yet I thought I must do it. I must do it." Do you love Christ more than anybody else? Are you willing to trust him for the future of yourself and for them to follow what he calls you to do? Yes, it could go hard even for those you love. John Bunyan was willing to do it. Later, God did exalt him. And God did provide for his poor, destitute family. And yes, they were poor and destitute. But he provided for them. Can you trust God for that? You see where the love of Jesus continues to grow, to increase, you must trust him. You're being sent out of sheep among wolves. Can you trust your shepherd that he knows what he's doing? He knows where you're leading. He knows how to provide for you, even when there's danger all around. But Jesus doesn't end there. Look at verse 38. "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." You are not worthy of Jesus if you love someone else more than him. You're not worthy of Jesus if you love your own life more than him. Now, the disciples quickly recognized what he was talking about, this imagery of the cross. It was only a few years prior to this that a zealot named Judas had been fighting against the Romans. He'd been caught. In order to teach the Jews a lesson about fighting Rome, General Varus ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews. Their crosses lined the roads from Galilee from one end to the other. So when a Jew of that time heard the word cross, they only thought of one thing and one thing only, and that was death. A cross was the instrument by which Romans executed people who opposed them or their system of law. Too often Christians talk about bearing a cross in reference to some inconvenience. But even if that cross bearing was referring to genuine physical suffering because of religious persecution, it still doesn't have the same meaning as what Jesus says here. Here it's very simple. Serving him means death. Death to self. Now that may seem very radical. In a sense, it is. But yet it's also perfectly logical. Look at verse 39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now the sense of his life here is himself. In other words, the person who spends their time in self-centered pursuit to quote-unquote find themselves, in the end they're going to find the same thing that Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. It's nothing. Their life will have been worthless in the final analysis. Yeah, they may have had some good times. They may have smiled and laughed. They may have gained some wealth. Who knows? They might have even done some things that benefited other humans. But in the final analysis, their life was futile from the eternal perspective. Completely vain. Now, at the same time, the person who loses his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, they humbly submit their life to him, and whatever it is he desires in their life, he says they have reward. They have gained life and eternal reward. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary of the Aka Indians in South America, said it very well in his diary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep your life. You're going to die. Unless the Lord comes back first and you get to experience, translation, to be like him immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, you will die. You can't keep it. He says, I'm no fool to yield that to gain which I cannot lose, eternal life. What's your greatest love? Is it Jesus or is it something else? Now, no sacrifice made on our part compares with what Jesus gives us. It doesn't compare to his sacrifice for a benefit, but he's given us eternal life. But he also gives us other rewards. He speaks about this in verses 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now these verses can be summarized by saying that Jesus rewards the service that is done on his behalf. When you present the gospel to Christ, to somebody, and they receive you in sharing the gospel, they are receiving Christ, and receiving Christ, they also receive the Father. That's the first part. Jesus is sending them out, they're going to preach. If they receive them in the message, they're receiving Christ, they receive the Father as well. When you help those that are serving the Lord, then you share in the reward, whether they be a prophet or a righteous man. Now, this extends down even to something as insignificant as giving them a cup of cold water, helping them along their way. When you are a blessing to others serving the Lord, then you are blessed. And when other believers are a blessing to you while you're serving the Lord, they're blessed. In other words, in God's work, the lowliest believer can share in the blessings of the greatest because we help each other in serving God. True disciples gain reward. That's something to look forward to. And then according to Matthew 11:1, after Jesus finished giving instructions 12, it states that he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. He continued to do what he had been doing. But we find in Mark 6, 12 through 13 and Luke 9, 6, the apostles also left to do the same. Jesus just spent all this time instructing them, and they go out and do it. They began going through the villages, proclaiming the gospel, calling men to repent. They were casting out demons. They were healing many sick people everywhere. They understood the instructions. They understood the warnings. They had confidence in their shepherd, and they went out and did it. It was that simple. Okay, then we're going. That's a mark of a true disciple. They will go serve. Now, many people claim to be Christians. The proof is in the pudding. A person has truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin based on the substitutionary atonement of the cross is going to demonstrate that with these hallmarks of what it means to a disciple. You're a follower of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at this, because you're not. You're going to fail. You will fail at times in different of these areas. But when you do fail, the mark of a disciple is you get up, you repent, you turn from that, you confess that, you receive Christ's forgiveness for it, and you go on continuing to strive to do what he asked you to do. There's humility in becoming like the master. That's a hallmark. There's a fear that we have of God that's a proper fear of God, and it's much greater than any fear we have of man. We confess Jesus publicly. We're not afraid to identify with him. Yes, I know there's fear sometimes. But as you walk with him, you grow with him, that fear gets less and less and less. In fact, at some point, you need to be careful not being obnoxious about it, because I'm just going to identify with him anywhere and everywhere. But isn't that what we should be? That's a hallmark. Another one, we value Christ more than family or even our own life. We're confident of the reward, and we go out and serve him. Those are hallmarks of what we should be as disciples of Christ. Now, if those things don't mark your life, your response to this demonstrates something about your true relationship to him. If your defenses are angry about the things I said today, go back and start at the beginning. Go back to square one. Learn what it means to be poor in spirit. You need to understand salvation comes only by Jesus Christ and only according to his plans. You can't earn it. You can't be righteous enough to gain it. And understand that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. As long as you remain proud, he's against you. You humble yourself, you receive his grace. Start there. If you're sorrowful but unwilling to change, you're on very dangerous grounds of complacency. Sorrow alone's not enough. Godly sorrow brings repentance, results in change. You need to repent. Change your mind, which changes your direction. If you are burdened to get right with God, I recognize there's some problems here. I'm not where I should be. Well, then praise God. The Holy Spirit's working on you, because if he wasn't, you wouldn't even recognize that. And if you did, you wouldn't be concerned about it. It's simple. Follow his lead, confess, repent, thank him for forgiveness, and then continue to strive against the sin that so easily entangles you. Hebrews 12 talks about that. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. You can be confident the Lord will continue to work in you, because he who began that good work will be faithful to complete it. Philippians 1:6. He will develop these very characteristics in you. That's why we can be confident. And then if these hallmarks do fit you, then praise God, he's already done all this kind of work in you. Now go do something with it. Go out and be a blessing to someone else. Help them become a true disciple of Christ. Let me summarize all this maybe fairly simply. These are hard passages. They're scary passages at times. And sometimes you may end up like, I don't know. That's a good place to be. I'm not sure where my salvation is. That's a good place to be, because now you have the opportunity to go and make it sure by making sure your faith is in Christ, that you know the Christ, the Scripture, and so your confidence in him. If these things scare you, it's because your trust isn't Christ. It's something else. And so this is the call to you. Will you follow him? Will you follow him? And we gather together as Christians to help with each other with that. We stumble. Our brothers and sisters pick us up. They walk with us. Galatians talks about that. We bear one another's burdens. So if you're feeling burdened, don't leave here today alone. There are a lot of folks here who love to pray with you, encourage you in your walk with Christ. We go 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, and then 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, but that's progress, isn't it? And that's what we should be looking for in our lives. That's a hallmark of discipleship. I'm moving toward Christ. No matter how much I stumble, I'm moving toward Christ. If I have little strength, I will crawl toward Christ. But that's the direction I'm going. If you don't belong to him, that's not even your desire. You just cast it off. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for what your word tells us. Father, even when it's very disturbing sometimes to our souls, every single person here can easily think of things that they have done or failed to do that isn't what you've wanted. Father, sin still so easily besets us. Our will gets in our own way. We'd have our own desires, and so often we don't want to do what you desire. We fear what it means to make that kind of commitment. Yet, Father, you are very clear in your word. You're long-suffering. You're patient with us. And you continue your work, even if we're resistive. Father, the hope for the believer is you will even chasten us to get us our attention and move us back where we need to be. We are grateful for that. We are grateful that these hallmarks, even if they're not all they should be, are still going to be produced in us because you are at work. Father, forgive us for how often we do make our own desires more important than walking with you and serving you. When other people, whether it be family members or friends or other things, whether it be job or pleasures, fame, somehow end up being skewed where in the immediate present it's more important than serving you and knowing you. Continue to convict us, to bring us back to where we need to be, to push us on to where you desire us to be, that we might know that our lives at the end, as we look back, were not futile and vanity. Father, that we are not going to hear, "I never knew you," but Father, instead, it's going to be, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Continue to do that work in us, Jesus. Amen.